Seated. We come to this morning, we come to the last of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, we're on page 811 in your pew Bibles, if that's what you happen to be using this morning. And I've mentioned this in before, but the pew Bibles are a giveaway, if you will. So if you don't have a copy of the scriptures at home in an easy to understand translation, a lot of times we might have like an old family Bible that's in King James, but we don't speak a lot of the Elizabethan English anymore. So if you don't have an easy to understand English translation in your home, consider the pew Bible that's in front of you a gift from Pilgrim. And you don't need to ask permission. This is your permission. You don't need to let anybody know. We'll just notice that it's missing and we'll replace it. So please consider this a gift from us to you if you don't have a copy of the Word in your home. So this morning, as we come to the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, I want to ask a couple questions. What would you all think if I told you that everyone, without exception, has daily encounters with the satanic? Do you think that maybe I'm overstating things a little bit? Maybe I'm exaggerating just a tad? Would you think I'm trying to use some weird pastor scare tactic on you? So if daily encounters with the satanic seems a little too spooky or over the top, how would you react if I said that we lived in a war zone? Every day a war. It's constant war and the casualties pile up day after day. It's a brutal and ugly reality. It's our common daily reality. Would you say that that's too much? That that's too exaggerated, too over the top to be accurate? What if I said that even if these two realities of daily exposure to the satanic and living in a war zone, if these two scenarios together, that wouldn't be accurate enough to fully represent what we encounter daily? What if I said that even if we combine these two destructive and dangerous daily realities, that we're leaving out one of the most destructive and deadly realities of all? Now, if you don't think I'm being imbalanced, or if you don't think I need to get my head checked by some mental health professional, well, at least in regards to this, then maybe you're thinking that I'm describing things about right. You see, the Christian church, when we use the language of the Bible, the Christian church has always described a threefold enemy in this life as the world, the flesh, and the devil. This means that all of us are warriors. All of us are everyday warriors doing battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's just like our brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan. They didn't ask for their homeland to be plunged into a deadly war zone for them. And just like that, we didn't ask to be besieged by these enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. No one wants to live in a war zone. No one wants to face an enemy that can overwhelm what little strength we have. No one wants to find themselves limping from one foxhole to another. But to not deal with these realities, to not deal with them with both eyes open, with a willingness to grasp them, it's like going skipping across a field of landmines with enemy snipers on the prowl. This is where what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer, in this particular petition, comes into play. This part of the Lord's Prayer that we're looking at this morning, this is the foxhole petition. It's a warrior's petition. It's the kind of words that we're going to return to over and over again before the enemy begins his assault each day, and it's how we will pray while this threefold enemy is doing battle against us every day. So I want us to recite this recite the Lord's Prayer together as our scripture text, and then we'll hopefully look with fresh eyes on that petition that Jesus teaches us to pray, that he teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let's recite the prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Great God in heaven, we know that you are the power that stands behind the word, and you are the power seated on the throne to whom we carry these petitions. And so, Father, we ask that you would use your power this morning to open our eyes, to convince our hearts, to draw us close to you. For being close to you is where it is the safest, regardless of what enemies we face in this world. So help us to draw close this morning in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first part of our petition this morning, lead us not into temptation, it seems kind of a strange way to begin, doesn't it? When we're asking our Father in heaven not to lead us into temptation, but is God the author of temptation? Is he like some kind of cruel game master who leads us into a place where we're bound to fail and to sin against him, and then he turns around and condemns us for our failures that he has set us up for? Is that the kind of God that he is? When we pray, lead us not into temptation. Well, the short answer is no, absolutely not. That's not who he is. But when we're faced with passages like this, we have to look at other portions of scripture. When we find ourselves confused about a particular phrase, we look at other places in the scriptures that are more clear to help bring clarity and to answer our questions. And the clearest place to answer that question is, does God tempt people, is in the letter of James, chapter 1. And where he says, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So according to the Apostle James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. That's the negative side of things, what God doesn't do. But we combine that with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, we get an even clearer picture of the kind of God is in relation to temptations. But the Apostle Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So not only does God not tempt anyone, we also are assured that God is faithfully strengthening us in the face of temptation, and he's providing a way out for us to escape from the sin that's bearing down on us. So any confusion about this petition of the Lord's Prayer, it actually comes from probably the Greek word that we translate as temptation, which is a fine translation, but it's the same thing in Greek as it is in English. In English, we have words that have much broader meaning than just the first definition you find when you look it up in the dictionary. Okay, so it's the same way in Greek. This Greek word that we translate temptation carries a broader meaning with it, as well as things like trial or testing. Those are included in the meaning. As a matter of fact, if we were to go back to that James's letter in chapter 1, the verse that I just quoted, if we went back to that and backed up just one verse, we would find the exact same Greek word, but it's translated differently. So in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but in James, the same word, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So One man puts it this way. He said, often the word is used in the New Testament to mean the trial of a person's faith or integrity. But think about it for just a second. Does it really matter whether we translate it temptation or trial? I mean, think about it. What do trials present us with? I mean, I know what trials present me with. Now, maybe you're just a far stronger person than I am. But what do periods of pain and difficulty do to us? They present us with lots of temptations to sin, right? A man loses his job. A single mom gets diagnosed with cancer. A fiancé is left at the altar on the wedding day. A family loses a child. A single woman longing for a husband watches the painful years crawl by. An adult child watches dementia erode their parents' mind. These are all sore, terrible trials. But these trials, they place us squarely in a whole host of temptations. Trials and temptations, they go hand in hand. Remember the story of Job. Imagine being him. He lost in a single day all of his servants, all of his wealth, and all of his children. The one thing I imagine he wished he could have lost in that day was his wife. Okay? Because just a short time later, he loses his health, getting stricken with sores from head to foot. And what does his wife do? She shows up and mocks his faith and tells him to curse God and die. I mean, imagine the temptations that are at play in his trial. Imagine being Job. He's facing things like paralyzing fear and boiling fury at those who killed his servants and stole his flocks, bitterness at his mocking wife, rage against God, unyielding despair. Over and over, we see trials and temptations go hand in hand. And if Job can't convince us of that, imagine the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And we've already looked at his temptation in chapter 4, where, remember, Jesus was led by God the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness, and he had to face temptations that were laid before him by Satan himself. Jesus, think of it, remember, he had fasted for 40 days and nights, and he was hungry. And what was that first temptation? Turn stones into bread. You know, show us what you can do. The second temptation Jesus had to fight was the temptation to prove his glory, to prove himself, to cast himself off the temple and then let the angels who rescued him reveal just how glorious and important Jesus really was. And that third temptation he had to face, it was the temptation to grasp at power. The power that Satan said, you bow down to me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the earth. And so Jesus was tempted to receive the rule of the kingdoms of earth from Satan. Trials and temptations go hand in hand. And so Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father, lead us not into temptation. He's teaching us to pray, oh God, spare me these terrible trials. Save me from such painful testing of my life and my faith. But let's not forget who's teaching us these things. Let's remember that it's the exact same Jesus of Nazareth who was led into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by Satan. So in teaching us this petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus has in his mind the working assumption that we will be tried, that we will be tested and tempted, and that we'll have to face those things in this life. Not only did Jesus himself face his trial with Satan in the wilderness, but Jesus also placed trials and sufferings as kind of a central theme in the Beatitudes that we looked at. Think about the Beatitudes. He told us things like, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the peacemakers, which assumes conflict and trials. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So you see how suffering and trials are at the center of the blessings that the Lord Jesus holds out in the Beatitudes. And so we pray for God to spare us trials and temptations because simply because that's how Jesus is teaching us to pray. We're not seeking to be heroes of the faith where we seek out places where we can be tempted so we can conquer them. No, it is not unspiritual to pray to not be tempted and tried. It isn't a sign of lack of faith if we're praying for our Father in heaven to spare us various trials and temptations, to spare us the testing and those temptations that always accompany them. Praying in this way to be spared from trials and temptations, it's simply an act of obedience. It's praying as Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus himself prayed this way. Think about his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew he was going to have to face the trials and the temptations of the cross. And what did Jesus pray? He said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup of judgment pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply stop with praying, teaching us to pray to be spared the trials and temptations in front of us. He doesn't stop at asking our Heavenly Father to not lead us into temptation. He goes on to recognize that sometimes it's God's will that we be tested with various trials. It's God's will that sometimes we have to endure many sufferings to do battle with all of those accompanying temptations. He's telling us that discipleship in the kingdom of heaven on earth is not all sunshine, butterflies, and easy streets. Okay, so Jesus teaches us to pray, not only lead us not into temptation, but also, but deliver us from evil. And the evil that we face is multifaceted. Evil can't be contained in one particular type of people. Evil can't be contained even to just Satan himself. Certainly when Jesus teaches us to pray, but deliver us from evil, if we were to read it in the Greek, we would see he puts that word "the" in front of the word "evil." And so it would read, "deliver us from the evil," implying the evil one. Most likely, Jesus' primary target here is asking to be delivered from the evil one referring to Satan. But the church has traditionally said this petition more generically, "deliver us from evil," because Satan isn't the only face of evil that we have to endure. Consider that. Well, let's back up to the story of Job again. In chapter 1, one of his servants comes rushing up to give him some really terrible news. And the servant says to him, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So the thing that killed Job's children was a great wind that knocked the house down. And then we fast forward to the very next chapter in Job. And Job's been infected by these horrible sores that cover his body. And his wife confronts him and she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. And so Job is labeling all the evil that he has endured, all the hardship as evil. And so he's labeling that great wind as evil, and he's labeling the bodily infection that he's enduring as evil. We might call that natural evil, if you will. Things like hurricanes and the coronavirus and droughts and a mechanical failure in your car's engine that causes a crash. Those are all examples of natural evil, things that don't necessarily have any moral content to them. But what do you and I know to be true about the story of Job? We know that Satan is at work. We know that Satan is the author of that great wind that blew on the oldest brother's house and causing it to fall and killing all of Job's children. We know that Satan is the motivator behind the Sabians and the Chaldeans who killed all of Job's servants and stole all of his livestock. Satan is the wicked afflictor of Job that caused him to break out all over in these sores. Job doesn't know that Satan was the cause of all this, but you and I do. We know, though, because we're given a window. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the writer of the book of Job gives us a window into the supernatural realities that are at play in the heavenly places. Because we read in Job chapters 1 and 2, we see that Satan is like a rabid dog on a leash, and he's asking for just enough leash from God to go out and rain all of this evil down on Job. But in our own lives, we're like Job. We don't have a window. We can't see necessarily into the supernatural realities at work in any given situation. The Bible assures us that supernatural, personal, evil beings that we call demons, the Bible is clear. Those beings are at work in this world. We know that Satan is real. But we also know that we live in a broken, fallen world and live in broken, fallen bodies that are prone to illness. And we have to face natural forces that are greater and more violent than any one of us can withstand. So a loved one gets cancer. And it may have a satanic origin. Or it may simply be that they have that aspect of their genetic makeup is fallen and it makes them predisposed or susceptible to that kind of cancer. Or we get in a terrible car crash and it may be the result of demonic mischief, or it may have been caused by because we're foolishly not maintaining our car very well. Or it might have just simply been a flaw in the manufacturing of a certain part of the engine and no one could have detected it. But the evil that we face in this life, the evil that we're praying to be delivered from, is at work not only in the natural world, not only in the activities of Satan and his demons, but the evil that we're praying to be delivered from is at work in our relationships and in our hearts as well. Oftentimes when someone comes to me for pastoral counseling, they have invariably met some kind of evil. The problem they're facing is not something that they can continue to ignore. They can't get around their problem. They can't get over it. And they're coming to grips with the reality that they're actually going to have to do the hard work of getting through it. So one of the things I try to do is the same thing I did at the beginning of the sermon this morning. I try to make the situation look far more helpless than they probably think it is. That probably seems like, well, I'm never coming to you for counseling, Kirk. That's pretty miserable. But this is important because we have to reckon with the reality of a situation accurately before we can begin to address the problem. Maybe the evil that we're facing is some significant strain in our marriage. I mean, it could be like a situation where a wife is cold towards her husband's advances and a husband is trying desperately to keep his mind off of that provocatively dressed woman at his office. And there's disagreement over how to parent one of the children through this particular problem that they're facing. And one of their elderly parents has been in failing health for a long time. And the hot water heater now seems like it's acting up and they're still trying to pay off the car. And now all of that is piled up in a particular marriage. Now imagine that you're working on behalf of Satan. Does this seem like a good time to strike, or do you need to wait until the waters are a little bit more calm and the people are a little bit more healthy and so forth? Of course not. You strike when people are weak. Both husband and wife are in a weakened state. Everyone in the house is walking on eggshells. The home feels far from restful for all involved. It feels like it's every man for himself. The pressure of life has been turned up. All the enemy needs to do is just a little pinprick, just a little whispered lie in the husband's ear about his wife, about maybe she doesn't love him anymore. A little encouragement for the wife to call up her friend and have a really lengthy conversation full of complaints against her husband. And you put those things together and boom, there's this huge fight between husband and wife and sub-zero temperatures in the home for days and days. Now, what is the cause of the blow up in that marriage? Was it a satanic attack? Was it the alluring power of the world that they lived in? Was it the weakness of their own sinful nature? Well, the answer is yes. It's all of the above. In a situation like this, when we so often think that the biggest evil that we're facing is this bad part of the relationship that we're in. But that's not even the half of it. That's not even half of the problem. Yes, the brokenness of our relationships is part of the evil of the world that we face. But we also have over here this invisible, personal, supernatural evil force that we call the demonic that is at work. And the one that so many of us leave out of our estimations is the enemy that we carry around with us every day. And that's the presence of indwelling sin. The presence of our sinful nature that's still at work in our hearts. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the overwhelming evil enemy that we have to face every day. So which one do we attend to first? How do we parse out who's doing what? How do I know when I'm fighting Satan? And how do I know I'm fighting those under his sway in the world? How do I know when I'm really battling my own sinful nature? And the answer is that we don't have to puzzle that out. The late David Pallison, he was an extremely gifted counselor and student of the scriptures. In the last book he wrote when he was alive on spiritual warfare, he puts it like this. He said, "There is no need to sort out where flesh ends and world begins, where world ends and devil begins. The forces of evil work in concert. We can't see through the fog of war, but Christ's truth and power address all dimensions simultaneously. We intercede with our Lord to comprehensively deliver us from evil." Now, brothers and sisters, the purpose of taking this long, hard look at this overwhelming nature of our threefold enemy is this. It's for the purpose of contrast. As powerful and as potent as the power of our enemy is, it is nothing compared to the greatness of the power and the mercy of our triune God. The devil himself, he is the most potent supernatural evil presence that we could ever face. But who is it that dwells within you and me? Who is it that dwells within those who have trusted in Christ as their King and as their Savior? It is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The very Spirit of Christ lives in us. And do we think that Satan is any match for God? Is Satan able to thwart the power of God when we pray, "Deliver us from evil"? All the corrupting power of that persistent, pernicious, indwelling sin, it's like an immoral center of gravity that's constantly pulling us in an evil direction. Is the power of our sinful nature greater than the power of having been given a redeemed nature? Of having our heart of stone taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh? Of having been spiritually dead and now have been raised in union with the resurrected Christ? Is our sinful nature able to overwhelm our redeemed nature when we pray, "Deliver us from evil"? Every alluring person and advertisement of the world, every scheme of wicked people and organizations, each and every toxic and oppressive relationship, all the halls of influence that give themselves over to pushing forward their own brand of rebellion against God, are any of those parts of the world able to stop the redeemed community when the resurrected Redeemer is our King? Can even the gates of hell prevail against the body of Christ when the risen Christ is our head? Can the world stand up against the church when we pray, deliver us from evil? Our enemy is great, but our rescuer is infinitely greater. If I can ask you to look in front of you, the pew Bibles that are in front of you, I put a slip of paper that contains two diagrams, one showing us on the left our threefold enemy, and one showing us the glorious rescue from that enemy. And I just leave that with you to show how the world, the flesh, and the devil is countered by all the gifts of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the redeemed community, and the gift of a redeemed nature. Put those in your Bibles as a bookmark or in a journal or somewhere where you can return to it down the road when you feel like you're embattled or when you feel beaten up or sorely discouraged. And I'm hoping that it might simply be a plain reminder of the greatness of the rescue that our Savior has launched on our behalf. But as you look at it this morning, I want you to zero in on the left-hand corner of the rescue portion where it says redeemed community. As you look at those words, redeemed community, I want to remind all of us about that. Remind us of the plural pronoun in this petition, us. And it appears twice. Let lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Brothers and sisters, we're in this together. No one should feel as if they have to fight the wars of this life alone. No one should feel as if their trials and temptations place them way out here on an island beyond any help. We are connected by the bond of peace and the unity that we have in the Holy Spirit. To be a member of the body of Christ is to embrace the privileged burden of fighting for each other. God has given each of His redeemed children access to the same throne room of heaven. And maybe the evils and the battles of this world has left you crushed. It's left you with no strength left to enter that throne room yourself. You've got no words for prayer and no strength but just to groan to your Heavenly Father, and that's okay. It's okay because Jesus gave us each other. Because you are united to others who will carry you into that throne room, who will pray for the God of battles to crush our evil enemy, who will pray for the master of this universe to confound the evil schemes that are at work in this world, who will pray for the great physician to heal you in mind and in body from the evil of the curse of sin. My dear pilgrim family, you are united to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if Christ is willing to go to the cross and into the grave, and then to rise from the dead in order to secure our place in His kingdom, will He not also hear us when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for how you have delivered us from the ultimate evils of sin and death through the work of Christ. Thank you that you deliver us today from both natural and supernatural evil, from evil outside of us and evil within us. And thank you, Father, that you will deliver us from evil tomorrow. Father, we believe that this is what you do in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we do believe, but help our unbelief. And we ask that you would spare us the trials and suffering, but if not, deliver us from those trials and give us faith to face whatever trials and temptations you bring our way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.